Well, we come this morning to the conclusion of our study. It's been about a year now, I guess, on the things most surely believed amongst us. And as we do, we come to a subject that is fitting to be the last message in that kind of a series, because it deals with last things, the last judgment, final judgment. This is something that is necessary for us to understand and to believe and to live. A time is coming when every responsible person, on the basis of his or her actions and attitudes, will meet the final judgment of God, whether to eternal life or to wrath. And as we come to the text of Scripture this morning, on the subject of the final judgment, there are three questions that we want to answer. Who will be judged? On what basis will they be judged? And what are the alternatives that may be experienced upon that judgment? Now, as we begin this morning, I guess we need to ask another question first, and that is, why bother talking about judgment to begin with? It's not a subject that is necessarily cheery. People don't want to hear about judgment. You very rarely hear anyone preaching on the subject today. But there are a number of answers to that question. First, I preach about judgment because it's so prominent in the Scripture. If you're going to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God, you cannot get away from the subject of judgment. And I am accountable as a pastor teacher to unfold the whole counsel of God. Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Whoever does not receive you or heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.
Those are the words of Christ. Christ spoke about judgment. And he did it a great deal. And he wasn't the only one. The apostles spoke about judgment as well. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, we read, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Those are only a few. Scripture is replete with discussion of judgment. It was one of Christ's primary themes. Often you'll hear discussion about Christ as if Christ was all sweetness and light. It's Paul who's the bad guy. He did all the harsh teaching. Read through the Scripture. Christ spoke of judgment more than anyone else that you will find. And I don't see how any pastor could neglect that theme as he preaches the Word of God. Second reason I preach on this theme is that for some people, the fear of judgment may be the only motivation to consider trusting Christ as Savior. Now, you'll hear many who will say that we shouldn't make people afraid. We shouldn't scare them into the kingdom. And there are better reasons to come to Christ than escaping hell. But if fear is the only person that will shake a person loose from his bondage to sin and cause him to consider Christ, then for love's sake, so be it. There are better reasons for a child to obey his father than a fear of spanking. But if that fear is the only thing that will keep him out of the street, for love's sake, so be it. I'm not hesitant, as some might be, to let people feel fear. Christ said they should. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Christ had no problem with fear as a motivator to consider his claims. Hell is something that should be feared. And we dare not sugarcoat it so that people think it's not really that big a deal. You've heard people. I would prefer to go to hell. All my friends will be there. Well, you don't understand what the Scripture says about hell. There's a place of outer darkness. You won't even see your friends. You might hear them wailing in their agony. Third reason I preach on judgment is that it reveals part of God's character. And so it helps us to love Him for who He is. If hearing about God's judgment makes it harder for us to love God, then probably the God that we say we love is a figment of our imagination. It's not the biblical God. It's not the true God as revealed in Scripture. If we would love the true God, we must know the true God. There's something wrong with our faith if we cannot sing praises to God, not only as our loving Father, but also as the righteous judge. After all, God does all things well. And if God judges, then that's a good thing. We don't like to think in those terms because we are so man-centered. But all that God does is good and right and just. Therefore, the existence of an eternal hell is good and right and just. Do you have any idea how difficult it is to find a hymn that celebrates the glory of God's righteous judgment and summons us to fear Him as we ought? That is a sign of a deficient theology and a stunted relationship to God. We ought to sing the praises of all that God is, instead of implying by our silence that if He judges, He is not wholly admirable. God is worthy of praise in His judgment as well as in His mercy. The judgment of God leads to the glory of God just as much as does His mercy. And so for these reasons, then, it is essential to preach from a text whose theme is the judgment of God. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll be specifically looking at verses 28 through chapter 2, verse 11 this morning, as we seek to answer these questions: who will be judged? On what basis will they be judged? And what are the alternatives to be experienced upon judgment? Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now the first question we want to try to answer from this text concerning the final judgment is who will be judged, and Paul gives us that answer in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, as we've just read. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. The simple answer to the question, who will be judged, is right there in the text, each person. Everyone will be judged. Paul bends over backwards to make this point because there was at least one group of people in his day, some of whom thought they would not be subject to judgment, namely the Jews. Now notice how Paul approaches the problem. In chapter 1 of Romans, verses 20 and 21, he shows the typical Gentile of his day who did not glorify God was without excuse and subject to judgment. He says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." In other words, there's sufficient knowledge available that God is worthy of honor and gratitude, and yet people don't give it. They are without excuse, therefore, and destined for wrath. Then in the latter part of chapter 1, Paul describes the sorts of things that a person who does not acknowledge God falls into. And we just read them. They're given over to a depraved mind to do things that are not proper, verse 28. They're filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. They know the ordinance of God, and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, but they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. There are all sorts of sins that Paul saw as he looked around at Gentile society and family and the business life of his day. But there was a small enclave of people in that pagan society who looked on the Gentile world with disdain and in passing judgment on the Gentiles, reinforced their own sense of security from judgment. That was the problem that the Jews had. And according to the apostle, not only are the Gentiles without excuse and liable to judgment, so are the Jews, which is what we read in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. The Jews are passing judgment on the Gentiles for things that they themselves are guilty of. They just didn't see it. They were so blinded to their own sin, to their own fallen condition, that they could look at someone else and point out what was wrong with them and have no clue when they looked in the mirror. This is precisely what some in Israel had supposed. Do you recall how John the Baptist at first preached to unbelievers in Israel? You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. So that was the argument of the Jews. Abraham was chosen by God, and God made a nation from him, and we are that nation. Therefore, we don't have to worry about judgment because we're children of Abraham. Well, they were in for a surprise. Jesus says the same thing. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Jewish towns. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, Gentile cities, which occurred in you, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus turns this false notion on its head. Worse for the Jews in judgment, not better, because their privilege was greater. This is precisely what Paul says here in Romans chapter 2. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. Why? Because the Jews had the oracles of God. The Jews had been his people. The Jews were the ones who had the prophets come to them. The revelation of God in writing. And so their judgment would be greater. To whom much is given, much is required. And so the Jews are first into blessing and the first into judgment. No man is saved by his race or his heritage or his outward religious form. God is no respecter of these things. There is no partiality with God, verse 11. He looks to the heart and he looks to the life that flows from the heart. This is the sum of the matter given in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9 and in verse 22. What then? Are we Jews any better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And the upshot of that for us is that everyone in this room who hasn't fled to Christ for mercy and forgiveness, Jew or Gentile, whatever you may be, is under the wrath of God and is heading at this moment for hell. It also means that there are no pockets of our society which are excluded from judgment. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what your bank account is, doesn't matter how many degrees you have on your wall. Everyone will come under the judgment of God. Corporate heads and cab drivers, congressmen and custodians, housewives and harlots, sailors and secretaries, pushers and pastors, will always all be there at the bar of God's judgment. and all the money and possessions and status and power and looks in which our soul has sought refuge will weigh in the scale of God's justice like a bit of dust. You see, judgment will come based upon real issues. Which brings us to our second question. What will be the basis upon which final judgment is made? Paul sums it up in verse 6. God will render to every man, to each person, according to his deeds. Verse 9 and 10 are more precise about what sort of deeds. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. The real issue of life is not one's race or job or status or salary or looks or the religious form that their life has taken. The real issue is one of good or evil. Now at this point, questions should be going off in your mind. Is that the way Christianity speaks about salvation and judgment? What about the promise, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? What about the grace and mercy and the justification of the ungodly? Doesn't Paul say in Titus 3, God saved us not on the basis of works but done by us in righteousness, but he saved us according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit? Doesn't Ephesians chapter 2 say, by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast? How can it be then that we are saved by grace through faith and not by deeds, and yet will be judged according to our deeds at the final judgment? How can this possibly be reconciled? Well, some people solve the apparent contradiction by saying that Romans 2 describes a judgment that God's people have no part of, that it's only for the unbelieving. But I think that's contrary to Paul's intention and to the teaching of Christ. Paul said God will render to everyone according to their deeds, not just unbelievers. Christ says at the judgment, there's going to be sheep and there's going to be goats. It should be clear that Paul believes there is a lifestyle that excludes one from the kingdom of God. Therefore, Christians do not have that lifestyle. In Galatians 5, verses 9 to 21, he warns Christians against the deeds of the flesh, like strife and jealousy and disputing and factiousness and envy and drunkenness, because, he says, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Final judgment will accord with our deeds. Christ was even stronger in stressing that you cannot finally pass muster at judgment day if your life has not been changed in keeping with the commandments of God. He says in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Or consider the parable of the wise and the foolish builder in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like the one whose house won't be washed away in the flood. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a person whose house collapses in the deluge. That's a picture of judgment. And the issue is, have we done Jesus' words? One more example from Jesus, because this one gives a clue to our problem of how we can be saved by grace through faith and yet final judgment still be according to works. Matthew 12, verses 34 to 37. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now here's the crucial clue in all of this. On judgment day, we will be judged according to our deeds, including the act of the tongue, because deeds are the infallible sign of what fills the heart. From the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can judge a tree by its fruit, and you can judge a heart by its deeds. The issue is not really, are we saved by faith in Christ or by good deeds? The issue is, on the judgment day, how will God make manifest that his judgment is just? And the answer is, he will certify to the world that we have saving faith by calling our deeds to a test to its reality. We perform good deeds because we're good trees. The deeds flow from who we are. God has changed us. He is in the process of making us holy. And so holy deeds flow from what God has already done within us. Likewise, if the heart of a man is corrupt and degenerate and depraved, his works and his words will demonstrate that reality. In the courtroom of the kingdom of God, all the world will be assembled before the righteous judge. And all will be guilty of a capital offense. Yet some will be acquitted and others will be condemned. And the deepest reason for the separation is that one group has been forgiven because of their identification with Christ through faith. The other group has not. But what's Paul teaching in Romans 2, verses 7 to 10? Is that in that courtroom, a witness will be called forth to testify to the reality of the presence or the absence of that saving and transforming faith. And that witness is our deeds. Deeds of the mind as well as the body, attitudes as well as actions. Those things that we read in Romans 1, verses 28 to 32. It's by grace that we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, but the heart that is full of faith will overflow in attitudes and actions which are very different from those which overflow out of a heart in rebellion against God. So our deeds will testify to the genuineness or the absence of faith. And it's not inconsistent for us to for God to judge us according to our works. We've got to understand that this judgment according to works does not mean that we earn salvation. Our deeds do not earn salvation, they exhibit salvation. Our deeds show what is inside us. Our deeds demonstrate whether we have the life of God or not. Our deeds are not the merit of righteousness. They are the mark of a new life in Christ. Our deeds are not sufficient to deserve God's favor, but they demonstrate that we have been the recipients of God's favor. No one who has been changed by the Spirit of God will exhibit a life that is parallel to an unbeliever's dead, spiritually dead heart. They will exhibit something else altogether. He who has been saved by the Spirit of God, who has been converted, who has been made a new creature, will in his life, in some manner, exhibit the fact that he is a new creature. That the old has passed away. All things have become new. And that's the basis upon which God is going to judge. Keep that distinction clear in your mind regarding attitudes and actions. They don't earn, they exhibit. They don't merit, they mark. They don't deserve, they demonstrate. And therefore, God will render to every man according to his deeds, because the deeds will be the witness that demonstrates whether faith is present or whether it is absent. Now, the third and final question is this: what are the alternatives in judgment? And Paul answers that in verses 7 and 8. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Eternal life or God's wrath? Those are the two alternatives. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul speaks of those who do not obey the gospel, and he says of them, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Jesus concludes the parable of the great final judgment in Matthew 25, verse 46, with these words: these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Hell's a reality. Hell is the most appalling reality that we can imagine. No horror of suffering in history can be compared to what John calls the lake of fire, and where Jesus says their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. To go through life distrusting and disobeying the infinite God is an infinite sin, and it will be punished with infinite torment. See, that's the way we have to view the punishment. Say, well, you know, someone goes through their life and, yeah, you know, they sin, but their sin is in this finite time span. And some people may go through their life and not sin in any tremendous manner. Is it fair then that their punishment be eternal when their sin is finite? It's looking at it the wrong way. It's not the nature of the specific sin that is being dealt with, but the offense that is given to the eternal God. It's God's nature that is the issue. It's offense to an eternal, infinite, all-holy God that is at issue. And therefore, the punishment fits the crime. If you're going to sin against the God of the universe, who is himself infinite, who is himself completely, perfectly holy, and you're going to reject the salvation that he has afforded, which is an infinite salvation, then the crime that you will pay is an infinite, the punishment you will pay is an infinite punishment. But if hell is infinitely horrible to imagine, eternal life in the presence of Christ is infinitely beautiful to contemplate. The happiness that the saints will have in the age to come will be more satisfying than all the moments of joy experienced by all the men in history. Has there ever been a moment when you thought you would burst because you were so happy? I think most of us have experienced that a couple of times in our lives. Well, multiply that 1,000 times and increase it exponentially for an eternity, and you get some notion of what eternal life with Christ will mean. We can't even imagine. And let me conclude this morning with a summary of answers to our questions. All people, without exception, will pass through the final judgment of God. The judgment, secondly, will be according to their attitudes and their actions, which will be an infallible and sure sign of the genuineness or the absence of saving faith in Christ. And finally, the fork in the road leads to either eternal life or to the wrath of God. And so we've got to close this morning with that question put to each and every one. Will you face eternal life or will you face the wrath of God? If you haven't made a decision yet, choose life. It's much better. Come to Christ. Why should you perish, the scripture asks. Trust in Christ and do His will. He will save. He will cause you to come and to begin to exhibit the qualities and the attitudes and the actions that God will look upon in judgment and say, there is evidence that this man, this woman, this boy, this girl belongs to my son. And so that one will be with me forever. Christ will do that. He will make all things new. He will cause the past to pass away. And it will be covered by His blood. And you will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And at the judgment, you will hear those words. Enter in. Enter into your joy. For those who love Him already, delight yourselves in the most glorious hope that you can conceive. And let everything that you do flow from the faith that God has placed within you. And look forward to that day of judgment when you will stand before your Creator and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It is a glory that awaits us. Let's thank God for that this morning. Our Father, we do rejoice at that which awaits. You are the perfect and just judge, and you do all things well. And so when we come to your word, and as your people read the great promises that are there for us, that when we have come to Christ, He changes us and makes us new creatures. That those who belong to Him have no need to fear the coming judgment. We rejoice and we look forward to the day. Oh, but Father, should there be any here this morning who are not sure, Father, give them no rest. May your Spirit convict them of sin and drive them to the cross where they might find rest and joy and peace, where they too might look forward to the glory of being with you throughout eternity. Do it, Father, for Christ's sake. Amen.